In Luke's gospel, we give our attention to a series of ethical statements. I mentioned to you some of that last week that will continue. At times, it seems that when Jesus teaches the disciples in this manner, that it's disconnected. So it's like a collection of random thoughts that he's bringing together, almost as if there's a sense of urgency about communicating these truths. And of course, we know all of that is a part of this process. And yet, these are not random thoughts. There's nothing disconnected about them. In fact, when we look at these teachings, what we find is they directly challenge us, generally at a level that we are somewhat uncomfortable with. They hit a little closer to home than we might like. And so that's when we sort of distance ourselves mentally from them and try to create some gap or margin so that we continue to hold on to whatever it is these things are challenging. So let me suggest to you that there's no reason to protect something that you already have identified in your own mind as bad. Stop doing that. I know it's a go-to response, and I realize that it is a default for us, but it's a setting that you need to change, and you can change. And that's one of the things that Jesus is teaching us today, is how that change can come about. The other element that I want to bring to your attention by way of introduction is the idea that we live as individuals. Now, I think that we can't lose sight of the reality that individually we bear an accountability and responsibility that is undeniable. But the idea that we do that apart from the others around us is false. We're all connected to somebody. You are a family member, and you have family members. You are a friend, and you have friends. You have acquaintances and influence, and you live in a community where you are known. Those are realities that are undeniable. And so we do not live as if we were unto ourselves. And it is perhaps one of the peaks of arrogance when we believe that we can conduct our lives in whatever manner we choose, regardless of the impact or influence it has on others. That's simply flawed in the beginning. And the idea that you could do that and it wouldn't have a negative influence or impact on others is equally flawed. And so we have a responsibility as members of the church, members of the body, members of family, members of the community, and citizens of the world that we live in, to realize that we have both the responsibility as well as the opportunity to influence others and to be a part of the lives of other people. We need to do that to the best of our ability. So again, Jesus helps us to understand that role and to realize the impact and significance that has for the sake of his kingdom. So let's look at this together today as we consider some of these ethical teachings of Jesus entitled Following Jesus and Our Influence on Others. This is in Luke 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6 today. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." So Jesus said to the disciples, first of all, that there is a danger of temptation, or what I'm going to call falling. We talk about backsliding or falling or stumbling. These are all indications of sinful activity or practice that overtakes us or that we succumb to in the process of life. And so this first thing that we see then has to do with the sinful falling that he says we are all subject to. Temptations to sin are sure to come. The very idea that we can avoid temptation or that temptation is not going to have some influence or measure upon us is ridiculous. It's going to happen. We are tempted constantly by the things around us, but also by that which is within us. Temptations to sin are a very real and present danger for every believer. This is why the Bible teaches us clearly to spend time in the Word, to remain connected and close in our walk with God, to not allow distance to creep in that would also then allow other things to become a part of the influence in our lives. It is why the Spirit talks about the sanctifying work that is going on within us that is enabling us to take captive those thoughts that would otherwise tempt and lead us astray. These are all things that we have been given ability as a result of our salvation and redemption through Christ and the work of the Spirit within, the application of His Word, to overcome. He says temptations are going to come. He doesn't say you have to yield to them. He says they're going to come. He doesn't say that they are stronger than you. They are sure to come. There's no doubt about that. And so it's a warning for us to be prepared. But he says, woe to the one who allows them to come through him. There's a difference between being tempted and being the agent of temptation or the means. So he's talking to us about our responsibility to live a godly life in connection to and in relationship with one another. When we fail to do that, or when we refuse to do that, or when we don't acknowledge the responsibility for that, then we are actually putting ourselves in the role of becoming the means through whom temptation ultimately comes to others. He says, woe to you. The woe statements are reserved only for the strongest words that Jesus has in the Bible for those who hear him. And usually we see woe statements being pronounced against the Pharisees or the ruling class that had rejected him and was actively working to undermine and eventually would be the ones that would lead the charge to arrest and crucify him. And so Jesus pronounces woes upon them in several places, but now he does so in a general fashion, reminding us that it is a condemnation for us to be the means through which others are being tempted to sin. We have a responsibility to grow up into our faith, to mature in our relationship with Christ and our understanding of truth. It doesn't say that it's easy. It doesn't say that it happens overnight. It doesn't say that there won't be struggles or even failures along the way. None of that. I'm not trying to paint a picture of perfection as your goal that you have to live up to right now. Because a lot of times what we do is we think that's the way it's supposed to be, and we don't want anyone to perceive us as being something other than perfect. And so we put on a perfection exterior when in fact what's on the inside is deeply broken. And so we need to be honest about what's inside if we're going to deal with what's outside. But we also need to understand that the goal that we strive for and the one that we follow as the ultimate model is Jesus himself. And so he cautions us not only to realize the very real and present danger of temptation, but now he warns us not to be the one through whom that danger comes or that temptation comes. Then he gives us a comparison. It would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than to cause, he says, one of these little ones to stumble. Now, a lot of times this gets interpreted as a reference to our responsibility to live godly lives in front of our children. That's not actually the best understanding of this little ones phrase. Little ones is referring to new believers or any believers. And so you and I are the little ones that he's talking about. Is that including children? Of course. It includes everybody. So what he's saying is that while we are in the process of growing spiritually and growing in our relationship with Christ, we have a responsibility to one another. Realize that temptation comes to all, but also realize that it doesn't necessarily need to come through you. It would be better for something terrible to happen that would result in an early death than for you to live a long life and be a means of stumbling to other people. That's basically what he's saying. the millstone tied around your neck and dropped into the sea is really not referring to some sort of punitive action. I think a lot of times that's how we see it, that if you cause one of these to stumble, you're going to suffer horribly, and it's going to be a lot worse than this. That's not really what this is a reference to. It is saying that if we're going to live in this life, we need to recognize that there is a value to what we do and a significance to what we do, and that we need to be a part of that to the degree that we are encouraging one another in spiritual growth, guiding and helping others to follow the example that we find in Jesus, not being the means of stumbling. You say, well, how is it that I could cause someone to stumble or be the means of temptation? That is a long list. And I think that you can probably start to consider some of those things. But let me give you a few examples that fit pretty well within the context of church, especially as we think of it. What about grumbling and griping and stirring? The Bible talks about that in the Old Testament when Moses dealt with the children of Israel as he led them across the wilderness and into the promised land. He warned them about the grumbling that took place. I can't believe he brought us out here in the desert. I can't believe he brought us out here just to die. I thought it was supposed to be a land of flowing with milk and honey. Are we there yet? Sound familiar? That really doesn't help, does it? That's really not going to get you there any sooner, and it doesn't show any kind of support. We do the same thing within the community of faith. We complain about others so that we don't deal with our own stuff. It isn't helpful, and it causes other people to be drawn into that same negative energy that ultimately undermines what God is doing. What about gossip? Did you hear what so-and-so did? No. Tell me everything. And here we go. Sometimes we take gossip as nothing more than a sanctified approach. And so we say, well, I just need to know more information so I'll know how to pray. Do you mean pray as in P-R-A-Y or pray as in E-Y? I mean, you know, we need to be careful. I want to understand exactly what you're talking about. Is that causing others to stumble? It is, because now you're not only gossiping or being the means by which something that might not even be true is spread, but now you're contributing to it with others, and if you pass it along, then even though you may blame whoever told you, you now have become an equal party in the failing. This is the way we tempt each other. This is the way we bring each other down. It is a negative type of influence that is all too common within the Christian community to the degree that it has become accepted and it has become normalized. Look at how we talk to each other sometimes. How many times have I heard people who are not part of the church, either because they've left or because they just don't want to come, use the excuse of the hypocrisy of someone who is a part of the church as the reason why they don't come? Now, I'm not saying they don't still bear responsibility for their own bad decisions, but isn't it sad that we give them so much information and ability to believe otherwise rather than to be drawn to the truth and to the grace of Christ? We need to be careful. To the degree that we understand that we are contributing to the welfare and the lives of others, and failing to do so and causing stumbling is something that Jesus himself warns against in the strongest terms, telling us that our lives need to matter for the glory of God, for the upbuilding of the kingdom, and for the purpose of helping others to walk in holiness and truth. We are responsible. You say, well, you just don't know what so-and-so did or how bad that affected me. And that kind of comes out in some of these sorts of things. You're right, I don't know. And no one else will either, because it's impossible for one person to know exactly what another person is feeling. We can have sympathy with one another through similar circumstances, or we can even empathize in a way that helps us to identify. But ultimately, that's going to pass quickly for the person who didn't have the experience, while it will linger certainly for the one who did. I realize that. But a healthy way of dealing with your hurt or your pain isn't by trying to undermine or cause an unhealthy reaction or response in someone else. That's not helping. That's perpetuating what you've already identified is some of your most painful stuff. Why would you do that? And to what end? Well, they say that misery loves company. That may be true. I'm not sure, though, that it is biblical. Following Jesus and our influence on others is something that often must deal with the issue of stumbling or falling. Temptation's going to come. It should not come through us, because when it does, it is a terrible thing indeed that someone would be caused to stumble in their faith because of us. Verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. So not only do we deal with falling, but we also need to deal with forgiving. Verse 3, notice what it begins with. This is quickly missed. Pay attention to yourselves. I thought we were going to talk about forgiving other people because of all the terrible things that they have done. I didn't know we were going to talk about me. Well, we aren't. Jesus is. And he says, pay attention to yourself. One of the problems that we have in dealing with other people or dealing with the issues of other people is that we don't deal with our own. And so when we don't deal with our own, then we are hesitant to respond to the needs of others. One of the things that we've been studying on Wednesday morning in our men's Bible study through a course called Recovering Redemption by Matt Chandler is that last week we were looking at how we need to look, not only look within for spiritual growth and sanctification, but we also need to realize that we need to be dealing with those issues, not only that we have committed sins against others, and so we go ask for forgiveness, but that others have brought a brokenness to us. So when he says, consider yourselves, he's talking about not only consider how you behave, is it something that is an above reproach kind of behavior that will allow you to move freely among the people that you are connected with without them constantly pointing back to hypocrisy or unresolved issues? So how do you deal with that? You deal with that by confessing your sin. You deal with that by seeking forgiveness for any that you've wronged or harmed. You deal with that by looking for ways to be restored in that relationship. I'm not saying that you have necessarily the kind of close relationship with every single person you know that you're going to have with those who are a part of your most intimate circle. I'm saying that you have freedom in the relationship, that there isn't this discomfort or awkwardness that comes from the brokenness of unresolved issues. That's always a part of these relationships, but it doesn't have to be. And so that requires us to do something about that. But we've also looked at ways that we can look within. How is it that we can turn our attention inwardly and understand how we can be restored in relationships with other people that may have been damaged, not necessarily because of something that we have done, but how do we help them come to grips with that by confronting something that we see obviously broken in them? That's really something that we don't do. Church discipline is a no-no. Now you've crossed a line. What gives you the right? How come you can say such as that? And so we just don't address it. As a result, it goes merrily on. Now let me tell you something. There is an element that is present in the evil that is a part of the world around us and that we are in. Notice I didn't say of, but in. And that evil uses its influence and power to keep Christian voices of truth backed away. That can be true in a family, it can be true in a marriage, it can be true in a church family, and it's true in our culture. And so the way that happens is You are convicted of the truth. You believe what the Bible says. You see how it is not being applied in a particular area or person. And so out of love, you go to that person and you say to them, hey, this is not working. This is broken. And I'm worried for you. And I'm worried for the influence that this is having in your life. And I want to see you restored. And that person then shouts you down. What right do you have to point out my sins or my problems? Maybe you would do better to look in your own direction for these answers. And so then, because of that angry response and retort, we just back away. It's not worth it. Church discipline rarely happens. And when it does, it happens in a broken, dysfunctional kind of way that just makes a bigger mess. We don't confront sin and we don't deal with it because we're too fearful that if we do, somebody's going to look at us and we haven't confronted our own sin. And here's what happens. Here's what comes out of this. You've heard us use the word fellowship. Fellowship is not a synonym for food eating. I know in Baptist churches we think it is. Fellowship, where's chicken? You can say fellowship near a hen house and four or five chickens will just jump right off the top and die right there on the ground. And they know it's coming. That's not what biblical fellowship is. Biblical fellowship is a relationship in which there is freedom. Again, it doesn't have to do necessarily with the level of intimacy. That's going to vary in your relationships, and I'm not suggesting that it shouldn't. I think that's just a reality that's going to happen. But it doesn't mean that there can't be freedom. Now, what does freedom mean? It means that you feel comfortable in the relationship with someone else. Why? It is because you share common values. So this is why relationships between men and women that become husbands and wives, where one is a believer and values the truths of Scripture and another is not a believer and doesn't value them but values the ways of the world or their own standard, whatever that might be, this is why there will always be a conflict and there will never be true fellowship or freedom, at least with regard to those spiritual things. And everything ultimately is spiritual. So the Bible says that an unbeliever and a believer shouldn't be married. You say, well, that seems kind of narrow and bigoted. There you go. Those are the things that a culture of death will shout down against the truth in order to try to make you back away or to try to make people like me shut up. But it doesn't change the fact that it's still true. Fellowship is what is broken when there is distance in a relationship that takes away the comfort level and the sense of awkwardness now takes over. We even learn how to live with elephants in the room all the time, don't we? There's probably a herd of them in here right now. Some of them are flashing neon. Don't bring it up. Scott, don't poke the bear. Have you seen the teeth on that bear? I have. I have seen them. I've got the scars to prove it. But I'm telling you that if you want to speak the truth in love, you've got to understand that this is what God has called us to. And the reason that we have no fellowship and the reason that the strength of the body of Christ is so broken and so difficult to bring together for any kind of common purpose is because we don't share the same values. And when we don't share the same values, we don't have genuine fellowship. And when genuine fellowship is damaged or broken because of that lack of value sharing, now we find ourselves distant from one another. We can be cordial, we can be friendly, we can even get along, and we can even work together occasionally. We don't have fellowship. It's a hard thing. It really is. I've seen this at work in my own family. I mean, many of you know something of my family history, and I want you to know that while I joke about them and I make fun of them sometimes and poke at them, and they totally deserve it, it's not because I don't love them. I do. But I've got some family members whose values are very, very different than mine. And we're not close. Now, you say, well, you need to be close. I can be present. We can have common goals. We can share with regard to things that we both care about or people that we both care about. We don't have fellowship. The intimacy that comes from the connection that is enabled by the Holy Spirit has been damaged to the point that there's nowhere for me to go with that. I can't make you believe as I do. I can't make you accept the truth, even when confronted with it. But we should at least try, because the benefit out of that is that we restore someone and that fellowship goes with it. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. We have a responsibility to our brothers. We have a responsibility to our sisters. If they're doing something that is obviously a sinful practice that is damaging that fellowship and hurting them personally, he says, rebuke them. It doesn't mean get mad at them. That's one of the problems we have with church discipline, we have with encouragement, is that we don't know how to do one without the other. So we can't encourage someone unless we are rebuking them. And rebuke means we've got to get angry and we get all worked up emotionally. Why can't we go to somebody who is sinfully doing something that is destructive to them and to others and simply say to them out of love and concern for them, I want to see you restored and I'm concerned about this activity in your life. But now they may get mad at you, because that is part of the possibility. But it doesn't mean you have to be that way. He says, if your brother sins against you or sins in general, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him, restore him. But look what he says. If he sins against you 7 times in the day, and by the way, the first time it says if your brother sins, now it says if he sins against you. So it gets personal. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You're kidding. You want me to forgive him 7 times in one day? Now, is this what he's really trying to do? And are you going to make a to-do list and, you know, the people that sin against you on a regular basis, that's one. You know, you only got 6 more. It's like the lives of a cat. So you got 7, but once you get to number 8, I'm going to forgive you for 7, but I'm not going to forgive you for 8. The point isn't about keeping a list, and it's really not about the number so much. It is about the attitude of forgiveness, as opposed to the attitude of resentment and bitterness. Without forgiveness, what is your option in dealing with someone who sins against you, or someone who hurts you, or someone who damages that fellowship? What is your only option? It's resentment, anger, and bitterness. And do you know what's going to happen? The longer you harbor resentment, anger, and bitterness, the more it destroys you. It will not serve the purpose and cause of Christ. It's one of the reasons why I was always amazed as a young person when I got to the point where I was old enough to really start putting things together. And we would go into certain Christian gatherings and there would be love and there would be joy and there would be praise and there would be repentance and there would be celebration and worship and all these kinds of things. And then you go into other kinds of church-related type of activities and there would be gossip and there would be undermining and there would be this conniving sort of spirit and backstabbing sort of attitude. And then we would go into some other more outward things where we'd say, well, this is just for the family. family, and we'd get together to talk about stuff that we'd call family matters, you know, for the church. And then people would yell and scream and say hateful things to one another. And I thought, how is it that we can come together in a family situation where the rest of the world can't see us, and we can conduct ourselves in ways that are absolutely the opposite of what the Bible teaches Christians should do, and yet go right back to those times of worship and think that God should bless that with the presence of His Spirit? It's a contradiction that makes no sense. And not only does it defy common sense, it defies biblical teaching. He says, we are responsible for one another, first of all. And then he says, we are responsible to help restore each other. And the way we do that is through forgiveness. Well, how can I forgive? I had someone tell me one time after I had offended them, and I do that regularly, by the way. Not always intentionally, but nonetheless regularly. In this particular case, it was probably a little bit intentional. Person said, you know, I'm going to forgive you because the Bible says if I don't forgive, God won't forgive me. So the first thing that was said to me was, I'm going to forgive you because I'm looking for a personal benefit out of this. I really don't care about you. You're just a means to an end. Second thing, but I'll never forget what you did. So I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to hold a grudge against you for the rest of your human life. Now that was, I don't know, 23 years ago, and to my knowledge, that grudge remains well intact. And I said, well, you know, there's not a whole lot I can do about that. I can't make you forget. The reality is nobody forgets anything. You say, well, I can't remember where my keys are. Well, you know what I mean. You may forget where your keys are because that's an unimportant issue to you. And you don't pay much attention to it. And so you just drop them wherever, and then you can't remember where you dropped them because you weren't thinking about them when you dropped them. But I guarantee you, if you have an experience with another human being that leaves a lasting mark and generates enough emotional response, you won't forget that. I mean, it'll take some sort of disease or advanced aging before that will ever happen. And even then, some of the most painful realities of life remain an active part of our memory. You won't forget. So I'm not saying that you can. What I am saying is you can choose not to hold a grudge. You can choose not to be bitter and resentful and constantly angry. How? Well, first he commands it, and that's what we're seeing in this passage. And then the apostle said to the Lord in verse 5, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So falling and forgiveness and now faith. It's interesting that the disciples said, increase our faith. They've already looked at this situation and they realized that we can't do this on our own. Have you ever thought about the fact that faith is trusting God to do something that only God can do? We look at this example and we say, man, how cool would it be to be able to say to a tree, just pull up out of the ground and go plant yourself out in the ocean. How cool would it be to say to a mountain, mountain, be moved from the place that you're located and just fly across the land and then drop down into the ocean where everybody can see that? How cool would that be? This is the kind of faith that we take away from statements like this and the one about the mountain being moved in Mark 11. Because we think to ourselves, if I just had enough faith, I could command these things. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying that you're looking for some sort of magical capability that will allow you to do things that really you can't do. Faith is trusting God to do what only He can do because you can't do it. The reason that you can't forgive is because you don't want to let go of your bitterness, and you don't want to let go of your resentment and your anger, because it will require you to trust God to help you to feel whatever it is that those emotions are satisfying right now. And you don't want to do that because you can make that feeling happen instantly, even though it is painful and hurtful to you and others. It's quick. It's microwaved emotions is what it is. Faith is a longer term process in which we trust God during the painful times to supply what we need to bring healing to the soul, to the spirit. The disciples recognized that what Jesus was commanding them was greater than them, and so they said, increase our faith. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to increase your faith, and he didn't tell them how to have more faith. In fact, he told them that faith is something that doesn't belong to them. Because even if they had the smallest amount of it, he said, even the smallest amount of it has the power to do great things. Where does faith come from? Do you generate it? Faith comes from God. God gives you a gift of faith, and the more you trust God when he enables you to believe and trust him, the more he gives you. So does it mean that I have more faith? No, it really doesn't, because it's not about more faith at all. It's about the object of the faith. You see, let's go back to our example of bitterness and resentment and anger. If there's someone that you feel bitterness and resentment and anger, and you're unable to forget what they've done, and you're unable to forgive, or you see that as a potential reality, why is it? It's because you're spending all your time focused on what they have done and how it makes you feel. Shift the focus away from that. And now put your focus on what Jesus has done in light of what you did to him. Now you see an example of what forgiveness is supposed to look like. It's sacrificial. It's eternal. This is what he's called us to. This is what he's challenging us to be. Leon Morris is a well-known Bible scholar. He said, it is not so much great faith in God that is required as it is faith in a great God. It is not so much great faith, which makes it about you and me, in God that is required. It is faith in a great God. It's the object of faith that changes it. What if you were to shift the focus of your attention away from the object of your pain and put it on the object of your pleasure? What if you were to take it away from the object of your loss and you were put it on the object of the one who's given you life full and meaningful? What if you were to shift your directional understanding of all that this life is bringing about and you were to allow God to speak into you in a way that would allow you then to see others as well as yourself in a manner that not only makes us feel a sense of responsibility and obligation toward them, but a sense of love and caring for them? This is the kind of evangelism and outreach and motivation that gives us a concern for the souls of those who are lost. We don't do it just to chalk up numbers, and we don't do it just to do an act of obedience. We share our faith, and we share the faith of Christ and the love of Christ because he has changed us, and that shifts our focus away from us to him. And the more we see him, the more we see the world that we live in as he sees it, lost, in need of redemption. These are hard words, and they're heavy words. And we all probably need a little time to assimilate that into the way we think. But just because it's hard and heavy doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And if you're finding it too much of a struggle, then you need to get help. Let someone else help you find your way through this. But don't stay mired in something that's going to create distance in you and cause falling and stumbling on the part of others. Don't stay mired in something that is going to prevent you from being forgiving as you have been forgiven. because it may be the clearest place where your faith is displayed. And don't be cut off from the blessing and benefit of knowing and growing in Christ because you are still waiting to find within yourself the ability to do whatever it is you think you need to do. Maybe the best place for you to turn today is to stop trying and start trusting. Faith isn't about what you can do or believe. Faith is about trusting God to do what only He can do.